Take my life, all of me. Those are some mighty words. But they're so relevant and apropos to the text that we'll be talking about this morning. From Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul gets to the end of a section of theology, chapters 1 through 11, and then works his way now into application, practical theology. How do the doctrines of God change the way you live? And he makes his appeal, I beseech you, in the New King James or the KJV, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. That's where we're going this morning. Take my life. All of me, it belongs to you. I want it to be consecrated to you, Lord. Based upon what I know about you, I want my life to be yours. I want it to be useful and fruitful and worthy and holy and acceptable and driven by one purpose, the purpose of pleasing my Savior. That's where we're going. That's the sermon in a nutshell. We've been singing about that since we walked in here. But I wonder if, just as an opening question, who is your hero, or who are your heroes? As you think about people maybe from the past, or you think about people in the present, those who have influenced your life in some way, or those who, in reading about them, have inspired you for some particular reason, who are your heroes? Maybe it's an athlete as you watch them play ball, whether it's baseball or football, whatever your sports flavor might be. You see their accomplishment. You know that they are somebody who has risen to a status of notoriety and prominence because of their giftedness, and it's just fun to watch them. And so you might practice. You might, if you're a baseball player, you might stand just the way they stand. You might do the little, pre-batting ritual that they're accustomed to do. I was in Little League, so, you know, you had to watch and follow the heroes, right? Or maybe your hero is a businessman, somebody who, because of their success in business, they have kind of reshaped the way that things happen. And so you want to learn as much as you can about them. You want to aspire to be like them in business. And they're just this epic person in your life that you just want to emulate your life after. Of course, if you're looking for a spiritual answer, you might say, well, Jesus, he's my hero. And that would be an appropriate hero to have. Or perhaps somebody who you see Christ in. And this weekend, being able to do the funeral for Eileen White, and just to be reminded of what it looks like to have a life that is so given to the things of the Lord. So radiant in her testimony, so saturated in a love for Christ that it just came through in her interactions with people. Or maybe it was a parent or a friend or somebody in history that you have read about that inspired you in some way, who you would consider a spiritual hero. I was looking this morning to see when was it that Billy Graham died, and I was surprised in my own looking. It was actually February of 2018, about a year and a half ago. It doesn't seem that long ago. But if you had the chance to watch his funeral on TV, you would be absolutely struck with an individual whose life was given to service to God. So that not only did God use him to impact people like me, you know, nobodies, but to impact people who impacted other people who impacted others. This testimony of life that seemed to be international in its reach, in its impact. An individual who touched the lives of leaders and who God used to encourage and inspire other men and women to follow after Christ and to give their life to Christ in service and Christian ministry. Perhaps there's a person like that you would consider a hero. But what is the secret to being that kind of individual? What is the hidden characteristic of life that allows somebody to be that kind of difference maker? How do you make that kind of impact in a life or the lives or people around you? How do you leave a mark? How do you create a legacy that will be remembered because of this enduring impact that continues to spill out in the world around you? Well, this morning, I want to direct your attention to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'm convinced that as the Apostle Paul lifts up the theology of chapters 1 to 11, now he comes to this pivotal statement that becomes the turning point of moving from theology and doctrine now to practical living, and this will become the catalyst and the secret for the Apostle Paul of his life and how to be a person of influence. How to be a person who is not only walking after God, but a person who is leading others into the same kind of relationship. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. If you're a guest with us, can I encourage you to turn there? It's in the Pew Bible in front of you. We're now on page 947 instead of 944. If you're a guest, this past summer we've been on Romans chapter 8. So we've been hanging out at page 944 for quite some time. But now we've moved on. Page 947, we're making some headway here. And it's not that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are unimportant. But we want this morning and for the next several weeks to begin to help us understand as a church, how do the truths of Romans 8 begin to connect to our hearts? How does it show up in the way we live? What kind of difference will it make for you as an individual who wants to love God and serve God? Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. They're familiar to us. It says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In these verses, these verses begin to set the course for us, the course for the rest of the book of Romans, and the course for us in terms of how to begin to apply the principles that we have learned from Romans chapter 8. It begins with a look at God. It begins with beholding Him, because as we begin to know who God is, then we can begin to recognize how we as Christians need to live. It will have a bearing on our personal life. I want us to see, first of all, that we must marvel at the mercy of God. Marvel at the mercy of God. It will not only change your perspective of what God has accomplished for you, but it will change your perspective on how you relate to others. And so these subpoints will help to touch on those two factors. First, how does the mercy of God, in understanding, appreciating the mercy of God, how will it connect to you in relationship to your fellowship with God Himself? God's mercy overcame the gap between man and God. That's subpoint number one. God's mercy overcame the gap between man and God. As we saw in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation, right? He uses that word, therefore, to help summarize and to say, okay, based upon what we've studied before, what you've read before, what you've learned before, now there's something to do. And here we come again to chapter 12, verse 1. And based upon the information that he has poured out for our benefit in the previous 11 chapters, he wants us to recognize there's something for us to do. God's mercy overcame the gap between man and God. This is the first step for us. And the Apostle Paul, based upon this information, wants to make an appeal. He's pleading with this church, based upon what they know now about God, what he has accomplished for them, he's pleading with them to change. He's pleading with them to be different. Therefore is a look back. And so what I'd like to do in these next few moments, I want to take a quick fly through Romans so that we can see and appreciate all that God has accomplished for us on behalf of salvation. It begins with chapter 1. So keep your finger there in chapter 12 and turn with me to chapter 1 so we can see this and revel in it together. First, we see God in creation. Now, what I want you to understand is there is a gap. There must be a gap between man and God because of sin. It is a gap that we have created. It is a gap that restricts us from seeing his glory because of the brokenness of us. And it is a gap that is there in spite of the fact that God has called to us and made himself known to us. And in spite of his beckoning to us, we still resist him and turn away. We see that in relationship to creation in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, as those who have witnessed the handiwork of God in creation, it says that we are without excuse. That although we see the invisible attributes of God, his divine power, his attributes are clearly seen, we still reject him and we are without excuse. In our humanity, we say no to God. In our humanity, we see the handiwork of God in the stars. We see the handiwork of God in the mountains. We see his power, his grandeur, his creativity. We see the way that he has beautifully designed the flowers and the birds, and he takes care of them. We see all of these things, and yet we still reject God. We have chosen instead to worship the creature instead of the creator. We have chosen to pursue and exalt the things that are here, that are earthly, rather than exalting the things that are heavenly. So that whenever we lift up power or success or money or position or comfort or academics or leisure, what we are saying is that these things are more important than God. Do you notice that in your own life? I notice that in my life. There are those tendencies, not only for brokenness, but for all-out rebellion against the God of creation. And for that reason, we deserve separation from him. We also recognize the gap as it relates to justice in chapter 2. We have known God through our conscience. We are able to discern through some measure of brokenness the things that are good and the things that are bad. So that when you feel hurt, or when you feel like you have been mistreated, you feel like you got the short end of the stick, you recognize that there is some level of injustice, immorality towards you as an individual. That is the broken moral compass in you recognizing that there is a standard. And if there is a standard, then there must be a standard-making God. And yet, we can see how others are falling short of the standard, And in their falling short of the standard, we also condemn ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Then we come to chapter 3. And we begin to recognize that there is a brokenness in us. We begin to sense the divide. And for everyone who has gone through Awana or has learned various verses in the scripture, you become very familiar with Romans 3:23. Maybe we can say it together. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In a nutshell, we all recognize that God is glorious and that we come woefully short of his standard. We see perfection and we even make statements among ourselves, "Well, nobody is perfect." We understand that. We know that for ourselves. We see it up close and personal. We understand our brokenness. We see the areas of life where we fall short. And because of our brokenness, there is a gap. There is a gap that exists between a holy God and a broken, fallen, wicked man and woman. We come to chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now we begin to see a glimpse of the mercy of God as Paul is developing this theology for these people in Rome. It says in verse 21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." There is no distinction. In all of your working, you cannot attain to the standard that God has set. But he sent his son Jesus, who met the divine standard, who in his perfection, in his purity, in his righteousness, was able to stand in your place, to bear your price, your penalty on the cross by dying for you. And through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from the works of the law, you can enjoy the benefits of his righteousness being placed on you. God's mercy found a way in sending God to you, sending God to earth. We could not bridge the gap. We could not go to him, so he came to us through his son, Jesus Christ. His mercy made a way. And we come to verses 24 to 26. "Those who are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Marvel at these words. "Whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God did not lower the standard. God did not overlook sin, but God allowed his son, Jesus Christ, to measure up to the perfect standard and to pay the price for your sin, so that he could be just in executing righteous judgment on sin, and yet also justifier in declaring you righteous, those who by faith are in Jesus Christ. And that is the mercy of God. His mercy. Marvel in the mercy of God. And as God would use Abraham as his representative to demonstrate that those from the Old Testament and also coming in through the New Testament and beyond, that righteousness would come through faith and not through the works of the law. It says in Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God has closed the gap. He has made righteousness available through faith in Jesus. Marvel at the mercy of God. And in this very way, God demonstrates his mercy by sending Jesus, his Son, who brought God to man because men could never get to God. Jesus would meet God's perfect standard, would die on behalf of sinners, and thus would extend God's mercy to those who believe. Which carries us to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Peace has now been purchased for you by Jesus Christ. Peace is possible, fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you access that peace? How can it be obtained? Well, if we jump through the next several chapters to chapter 10, we get this from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Have you done that? Have you done that yet in your life? It's not too late. Do it now. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And you can experience and enjoy the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ and peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you too can marvel at the mercy of God. I think that marveling at the mercy of God is difficult for those of us to whom salvation has been easy. If you're like me and you grew up in the church, if you're like me and you grew up in a Christian family, if like me you knew nothing else than the experience of that Christian fellowship and Christian peers and Christian teaching and memorizing the scripture, it is really difficult for us to really marvel at the mercy of God. It must take some work for you. But God desires for us to know it. He desires for us to revel and enjoy the experience of mercy. And when that happens, it will change the way you live. It'll change your priorities. It will change your perspectives. It will change the direction of your life. And it will change every single sphere in which you live. It'll transform everything about your life. And so if you find yourself just kind of meandering through the day, meandering through the week, there is an aimlessness in your spiritual life. Maybe it's because you have yet to marvel at the mercy of God. Pray and ask God to ignite your heart and awaken your soul to the understanding of his mercy. God overcame the gap between man and God. We can experience fellowship with the divine. Marvel at his mercy. Paul also wants to set the trajectory of life for this church in helping them understand how it will impact and influence their relationship with one another. because God's mercy not overcame the gap between man and God, but God's mercy overcame the gap between Jew and Gentile. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God. Now, we're so disconnected. We're so distant from this truth. But I want you to experience and feel the gravity of this just a little bit. So just bear with me, okay? As I think through this with you. Now, for 2,500 years, up to the point of the Apostle Paul writing this text, salvation had only been for the Jews. It had only been for those who had either converted to Judaism or who had been born into Judaism. Those who could call themselves sons and daughters of Israel, sons and daughters of God. And even in the writing of this book to the Church of Rome, it had only been about 20 years since that had all changed, since the first convert, the first Gentile convert, had been claimed by the church, where Peter goes to Cornelius and God kind of changes the way salvation comes. It's coming to Gentiles. And so the Apostle Peter shows up to Cornelius' house and God has to prepare him with this vision because it's going to be difficult for him to now associate and walk into the home of a Gentile. So he gives him this vision of take and eat, and all of these unclean animals coming down in a sheet. And Peter's initial response is, no, I can't do that. And Jesus has to finally say, okay, Peter, let's get some things straight. This is my new priority. This is my new design. This is how salvation is going to come to the Gentiles and bring Jews and Gentiles together. This is my new pattern for how things are going to roll, Peter. So Peter shares the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes on that household, and the entire church is transformed. They're just shattered by the work of the Spirit in the lives of Gentiles. How many of you remember back to 2000? That was just yesterday, right? That's 20 years. A lot has happened in 20 years. This is how fresh this is for the Apostle Paul. And yet, what God had to do to help his heart overcome this obstacle for himself, Paul lifts up his own experience of being a devout follower of Christ. Excuse me, a devout follower of Judaism. He refers to his experience in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. These are my credentials. This is how Jewish I am. And these, as his credentials, were also the barrier to sharing Christ with those who are not like him. He goes on and further describes his zeal for all things Jewish in Galatians chapter 1, verse 24, or 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was a zealot, to be sure. He was so devout in his Jewish faith, it was a barrier for God to work in his heart to help him overcome so that he could actually be at this point 20 years later, to now be able to call these Roman Gentile believers brothers. But it was because he understood the mercy of God. When you understand the mercy of God, it will change the way you look at people. You will not look at them as those who are distinct or separate from you, those who are different from you. God's mercy will humble you before the cross and help you understand it is level ground. We are all desperate in need for a Savior. We are all bankrupt spiritually. We are all undeserving, and the Apostle Paul came to grips with the mercy of God in his life, and it changed the way he thought about people. To make matters worse, these were not just Gentiles, but they were Roman Gentiles. And I just want to remind you that Rome was the oppressor. I want you to remind you that Rome was the aggressor. I want to remind you that Rome was taking advantage of the people in Jerusalem, the people that Paul loved, and yet these are the same people that Paul calls brothers and sisters in Christ because of the mercy of God had changed the way he saw people and the way he saw himself. He articulates this a bit in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. The gospel has come to eliminate every human barrier, economic, educational, racial, professional, and spiritual barriers. Are you reveling in the mercy of God, and is it impacting the way you view people so that there is a heart that is open to minister to people who are very unlike you? The mercy of God will do that for you. If you are changed by the gospel, it will affect the way you treat people. And when we decide to live a life of prejudice, we are in danger of blaspheming the very name and the very gospel that we say we embrace. You find that in James chapter 2. The prejudice of the people in James chapter 2 put them at risk of blaspheming the very name of Christ. Has the gospel changed your life? Is it impacting the way you see God? Is it impacting the way you relate to others? It will do that. But when we marvel at the mercy of God, it carries us to this next point this morning. It carries us to worship. We see that at the end of verse 1. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I want to spend our remaining moments this morning talking about worship that is according to the will of God, worship that is acceptable and pleasing to Him. Worship that is in conformity with his standard. There are those throughout the Old Testament that decided they would worship God on their own terms. And that went very poorly for many of them. I think particularly of Nadab and Abihu, who directly after getting a word from God on how to light the censers in the temple, decided they would have their own little compound, their own little design for how to do these censers, and God struck them dead on the spot. Worship that is acceptable to God must be on His terms and not your own. So, what are the ways that we can worship God in a manner that is pleasing and acceptable to Him? And there are three ways we can do that. First, we are called to complete worship. You are called to complete worship. You are a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. And I see in that those words coming together, this the totality and the entirety of the sacrifice that we are to give to Him. holding nothing back. This concept is distant from us, but it would have been very clear and very close to those living in the first century. Regardless of their background, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, they would have known that anybody who brings a sacrifice to the temple will not be taking anything home with them. That lamb or that bull or that goat or whatever it might be offered to their deity, whether it was to the God of heaven or whether it was to their pagan gods, was not coming home. It was going to be killed on the spot, put on the altar, burned till it was consumed. And that is the portrait that the Apostle Paul is trying to bring home to this Roman audience in these words. He wants them to understand and come to terms with the totality of the sacrifice that they're to offer. You are bought with a price. Your life is not your own. It belongs to Him. He does not exist for you. You exist for Him. And since that is true, all of your life must be laid on the altar. Every single part belongs to Him. You have been purchased by God. And those sacrifices that were given were costly. Those sacrifices that were given were blameless. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But the sacrifice that God desires from you is not just a temporal sacrifice of a ram or a bull or a goat or lamb. It is the sacrifice of yourself to Him. Nothing could be more valuable to you personally than your own life. And that is what you must lay down. That is what He demands. That is what He has purchased. That is what He expects. We recognize that everything that we have and are belongs to Him. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And this really is an amazing concept when you think about offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, because at least 8 times up to this point in Romans, every mention of body is steeped in an understanding of corruption and sin and ungodliness. And yet here, the body can be used in a way as a sacrifice that is pleasing and acceptable to God. Listen to a couple of these verses from Romans. First, in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, he says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Up to this point, the body has always been a representation of that which is corrupt, that which is broken, that which is fallen, that which is distant from God. But now, because of the redemption of God and because of being in Christ, now even your body that was broken by sin can be used for worship. It can express the redemption that has been purchased for you, and it can be pleasing to God in that way when you lay it on the altar and you have a living sacrifice, devotion, complete and total giving up of yourself to Him. And then in those moments, you can be pleasing to God. It's really quite beautiful that God can redeem even our brokenness and used what is an instrument of sin and corruption, and He can use it now as those who have been rebirthed and regenerated by Christ can use it in a way that is meaningful and pleasing to Him. When we recognize our life purpose, we need to let our working be worship. You must let your studying, students, be worship. Let your cooking and cleaning be worship. Your sistering and your brothering and your parenting and your grandparenting be worship. You must let your planning about the future be worship. Let your home repair and grocery shopping be worship. Let your spending be worship. Your resting be worship. Your fellowshipping, your eating, your drinking, and every part of your life must be saturated with a desire to worship God and to please Him in all you do. Everything we do is either worship of God or it's worship of self. Yesterday, I was in the middle of a big project. It's been taking me all week. I've spent hours on this project. And every time I seem to get ahead, something goes wrong and I have to redo it. You ever had one of those projects? So yesterday I have the garage door up and I'm in the middle and I'm focused. When I'm in a project, man, I'm focused, and you better not distract me because I'm probably not going to hear you, because I'm just laser-like focus. I want to get this done. I don't even eat because I don't even think about it. I just want to get this thing finished. Well, so I had a neighbor who came over yesterday as I had the garage door open. I was in the middle of this project, and he said, "Hey, can I get some help?" And if your projects are worship, like every other part of your life must be worship, how do you answer the call to worship in that moment? What really matters is not finishing the project. What matters is worship of Him. And when He gives you an opportunity to engage and love your neighbor as yourself, that is worship. And what makes it even more pleasing, what we'll see in just a moment as we need to move through these next couple of points, what makes it pleasing to God is when it is done with a heart that is full of thanksgiving and joy and not frustration or angst, which is so like us, isn't it? Not only is it to be complete worship, it needs to be consecrated worship. Consecrated worship. We sang about that just earlier. God, I want to be set apart for You. And as we look through the Old Testament, we see that the standard of being set apart was a mandate for those in Israel who brought their sacrifices to God. Set apart in every way, without blemish, without spot, not lame, not bruised, not having even one limb longer than the other. It needs to be the select part of the flock. It needs to be the shining example of perfection among your flock. Set apart in purity, but set apart as well in value. Are you giving your best to God? Or are you giving Him your leftovers? Does God have your heart in everything that you do? Are you doing it heartily as to the Lord and not to men? That's what worship looks like. Wherever you are, to do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And in every context, you find instruction about relationship. Children are to obey their parents how? As to the Lord and not to men. Servants are to obey their masters as to the Lord. Husbands are to love their wives as to Christ. Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands as to the Lord. Everything we do must be punctuated by a desire for worship in consecrating our life completely to Him. It also must be characterized by a life that is commendable. A life that is commendable. So often the Apostle Paul commends a worthy walk to us. You have been called by Christ into fellowship with Him. Walk worthy of Him. Time and time again, he calls us to this kind of life. Ephesians 4:1 says, "I, therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." In Philippians 1:27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul is praying for the church so that they would have a worthy walk, that they'd be fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Does it just fascinate you a little bit that you can please and bring to light to an all-sufficient God? I mean, has that ever crossed your mind that the God who is fully satisfied within himself actually takes pleasure in you? Can take pleasure in you when you walk in a way that is worthy of the gospel. When you walk in a way that represents faith that is happening in your life. Because the just will walk by faith. And we find in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. But when we walk according to faith, we demonstrate that God is sufficient for all things. We evidence the transformative power of the gospel in our life. We show his life to others around us. And when his life shows up to the world, he just smiles. It's pleasing to him. May our life show pleasure to God. It will happen in at least four different ways. Let me just close with this. If you want to have a life that is pleasing to God, it will happen in at least four different ways. First, through your generosity. It will happen through your generosity. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Your generosity is an expression of faith in him to supply for your needs and to say that God has been so benevolent to me, I want to express that same benevolence to others. And when we do that, it is a sacrifice of worship to God. It also happens through your work. Do you know that you can worship God through your work? Listen to this from Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The doctrine that you believe will show up in the way you work, and it will be well-pleasing to God. Well, it also shows up in your praise. Hebrews 13:15 says this, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Are your lips commending and praising and worshiping God? It is an expression of sacrifice that he delights in. And finally, God is delighted through our Christian service. We see that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Is the worship that you bring to God worship that is pleasing to him? Has it been consecrated to him? Is it commended by him? Is it the kind of sacrifice that is complete and holding nothing back? That's the kind of worship God expects. Let me pray for us, and I'll close our time and then let you be dismissed.